Well, it is with great joy that I'm here and that we're hopefully the same with you, that we get to open up God's Word and learn and to study this very unbelievable topic. I mean, you know, it's at this time of the year, you got to understand the world serves us up a gigantic softball, right? Size, big old snowball-sized softball to hit out of the park, right? I mean, think about this. How many places have you been where the name of Christ has been there, has been around? We attended a public school concert this last week where we heard Christ over and over and over in songs. Probably most of those people had no clue really what they were singing about or talking about, okay? So just unbelievable that we get to really focus and think about Christ. And we're going to do that very thing and take advantage of that here this morning. If you would turn your Bibles to 1 John 4, this is going to be our text. And this might be one that you would think is an unlikely one to be in, but this will be our text. And let me read the text first here. And it's verses 9 through 14. So let me read it here. 1 John 4, 9 through 14. I'll read it quietly and or aloud, and you read it quietly or something. That would be really difficult if I read it quietly, right? What's he saying, right? Yeah. That's artistic, right? Okay, all right. Here we go. 1 John 4, 9. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Well, you notice in this text that three times, the Apostle John tells us that the Father sent the Son. He says it in verse 9. He says it in verse 10. And he says it again in verse 14. This sets up our message for this morning. Richard Baxter once said this. He said, "It is but right that our hearts should be on God when the heart of God is so much on us." Whew. Talk about a humbling statement, right? Why would he be on his heart, be so much on us? He's talking about the love of God toward us. Listen, this is really the central message of Christmas, the love of God on us. And he speaks here in 1 John or about that very thing. And Richard Baxter was not only speaking about the love of God toward us, but what our response to his love should be, right? When he said, "It is but right that our hearts should be on God." You know, the one word the Bible uses to describe the heart of God being so much on us is the word "gave," right? John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave Jesus." He gave Jesus. You know what? It's interesting in that verse. We understand, I think, in verse 15, before that verse, John 3:16, that it speaks of the Son of Man being lifted up. But really, if you just look at John 3:16, it's just speaking of the giving of the Son to us. We understand when we connect verse 15 and 16, he gave him so that he would die. And Christmas really emphasizes giving, doesn't it? And it makes sense for us to talk about giving. Giving gifts, giving service at Christmas time. There's so much talk about giving time and so forth. You'll see people speaking of all over the place. Even hear it probably on, you know, for example, public radio, NPR, and all those different, you know, avenues are speaking so much of what people are doing during this time of the year to just give back, they talk about. Just giving of yourselves, right? In fact, we were yesterday watching a rendition of the Christmas Carol, and that whole story was written because a man was so was such a scoundrel in the sense that he was hoarding, and the whole message of that was, no. Learn to be a giver, right? Learn to be a giver. Now, what I want us to do is to unpack God's love. I want us this morning to unpack his gift that he gave us, that we celebrate each Christmas, Christ. And we're going to do this in a very unique way, I believe. Now, his birth, beloved, is the application of God giving him to us. To be loving, then, is to be giving, right? We need to get that in our minds, and we're going to connect all of these things that I'm sharing with you here throughout in this text of 1 John. To be loving, then, is to be giving. The size of the gift measures the love, and we can't beat the size of God's gift when he gave his one and only Son, Jesus. And then we see the cost of that gift at the cross, right? We see the gift, we see the cost, and we understand, oh, this means something. Now Mary, the mother of Jesus, knew that God sending Jesus to be in her and then to be born was an act of his love. She knew this. We read earlier Luke 1. There, Luke 1:50, Mary says this in what's called the Magnificat. When she found out that she was going to be having a child from the Holy Spirit, she said this, "And his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him." And then in verse 54, "He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy." She's saying this, "Look, Elizabeth," she's saying this to Elizabeth, "Elizabeth, look. This is a time of mercy. You need to understand all that's happening here. This is mercy. We don't deserve this. And what we're getting is an outpouring of the love of God toward us. We don't deserve this, Elizabeth." Mercy is the expression of God's love. It's love that pities, right? Love that is moved by another's condition, and so it acts. That's what mercy is. And that's what Mary said that God was doing by sending us a Savior. Sending us a Savior. It's really marvelous. What Mary said there was really marvelous if you think about it. She says we're receiving mercy. She calls God her Savior. Elizabeth, it's a response of the statement that Elizabeth said when Elizabeth said, "Oh, look, this is a fulfillment of all that God has said." And then you just keep going backward, well, what did God say? He said this Christ would be the King, the Savior. In verses 26 through 32, Mary said that very, or he said, the angel said that very thing to Mary. In other words, when she heard the statement by the angel, when Elizabeth made the statement, "This is a fulfillment," boom, her mind automatically said, "God, our Savior's here. I understand who this Christ is. He's the Savior. He's my Savior. He's come. He's the Savior. This is how God's going to save me." Wow. Would never have thought that. Would never have seen that coming this way. Unbelievable. This is how God shows his mercy. See? And so we have this unbelievable thing here. And then you see all sorts of things happening right after Jesus was born. Shepherds come to tell Mary that the child in her womb is the Savior, and who is Christ the Lord. And it says that Mary did what? She treasured all these things and she pondered them, it says, in her heart. She was trying to figure it out, wasn't she? She maybe was thinking to herself, "Wow, this sure is a whole lot here. I'm going to have to chew on this, thinking about this, to try to figure out what does this all mean." What's she pondering? And all of this somehow was an outpouring of God's mercy to us all. And so Christmas then is the picture of the love of God. But maybe not like you think. I want us to fix our mind on the love of God this morning. And then I want us to connect his love on some reasons why God sent Jesus to this earth. Now, let's start with this here. We're talking about the love of God here. What do we mean by the love of God? There are five loves that we can say of God, okay? That really the Bible gives us the picture of. Five loves that I want to just lay out for you. And you're going to see as we get through this why this is so important for us to lay it out this way. Now, the first kind we can call common love or common grace, okay? Common love. You know, Matthew 5, God causes the rain to fall on the righteous and the unrighteous, right? In other words, these are the good things that can happen to both believer and unbeliever. We shouldn't get in our mind the rain cloud, you know, pouring out thunder and lightning on the unbeliever, and here we are with the sunshine over us over here, okay? It's not like that at all. It's God allows for the waters to come down and pour rain upon the soil of both the good and the bad, the righteous and the unrighteous. Why? Because it's common love. Because that's the nature of who he is, right? Good things happen to both believer and unbeliever. God loves all. That's how we can say that God loves all, right? Now, there's a second kind. And we can call this compassion love. The other one we can call common love, we can call this compassion love. And this is where God cares for the oppressed. Now, we know that God cares for the oppressed. The Bible speaks of him being a father to the orphan and the fatherless and the widow. You'll notice it doesn't say the Christian widow. It doesn't say the Christian orphan, okay? It's just all orphans. It's just all people that are in distress. And so, therefore, we know that there is a compassion love that God has to people who are in the oppressed place. And we should never think to ourselves, man, does God even hear? I mean, look at this person over here going through such misery. And where is God? Well, we know that he is there. We know that there is a compassion love for all people. I mean, think about this. I mean, did God have feelings towards all those Jewish people that died in the Holocaust? Absolutely. Absolutely, even though they rejected Christ. Absolutely. He loved them with compassion. He hated what was done to them. Let me give you a third kind of love. We can call this caution love. Caution love. And this is where God sends out warnings and cautions to sinners to stop their sinning, right? And he lets them know, hey, if you keep doing this, bad's going to come your way. Don't go this direction. Danger, right? And we see this all throughout Scripture. I mean, that was how our Lord Jesus approached the Pharisees, wasn't it? Always cautioning them. Always saying, look, don't go this way. And it's love to let a person know that he's about to fall into a ditch, right? I mean, that's love. God takes no pleasure, it says in Ezekiel 33, in the death of the wicked, right? There's no pleasure in that. You say, does he even have feelings for? I mean, here we are. We have studied and we've preached the doctrine of election all throughout here. You say, but does he even have a real heart for those people that he hasn't chosen? Yes. Yes. And it's right here in these three that I'm sharing with you. There's a caution love. Let's call the fourth one conveying love. A conveying love. This is where our Lord extends the gospel out to the ends of the earth. In other words, he conveys his love by means of the gospel. He lets people know about his compassion that way in coming to take care of of man's greatest need. This is where the Lord extends that. I mean, that's love. I mean, he loves all, so he gets preachers to get out and preach the gospel. Look, the call is not for preachers to go out and preach the gospel to the elect. Hey, are you elect? Well, I don't know. Oh man, I gotta need to know so I can preach the gospel to you. That's not the call. The call is preach to whom? All. get the gospel out to all, right? You don't know who the Lord is going to save, do you? You say, well, I think this person, they've got potential. They've got real, with a capital P. Not really. Have you noticed that there's a lot of really nice people that don't like hearing the gospel? Have you noticed that for some reason there have been the nastiest of kinds that have repented and turned to Christ? You say, wow. You say, yeah, I'm one of those. I'm sitting right here, right? Yeah. How does that work? Well, we don't know. Except that God's powerful to penetrate even the hardest what? Heart, right? Amen? It's good stuff. And so there's this conveying love that the Lord has. Get the gospel out. Now watch this. There's a fifth one. Let me preface this by saying that all those other ones we could call universal in their scope. Universal. But watch this. Let's call this love certain love. Certain love. Particular love. Special love. Let me direct your attention to John 13:1. It's the Lord's Supper. Last one, right? It says this. Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. You see, our Lord has a certain type of love reserved, a special one, for those that are what? What does it say here in 13:1? His own. Those that belong to him. I think I can illustrate this pretty well. I've used this illustration many times, but I think one that you could understand, especially if you're a parent. You know, as a parent, I mean, Johnny comes over to visit you, to play with your child, and maybe he's in your house a lot, and you kind of grow fond of him, and he's a nice kid and all, and, you know, and here's a cookie, Johnny, and you get him milk and so forth. You know, you even let him, you don't get on him too much about coming through the house in his muddy little shoes and all that stuff. I mean, because he's going, right? I mean, so you're kind of, you know, you tolerate some stuff, all that and all that. He's only there for a little bit, but listen, there's a whole other kind of operation going on with your own children, right? You might get on them a little more for walking through the house with muddy shoes because they know better, right? They might get a few cookies, but they've got the limit, don't they? Right? And all that. Why? Because there's a different kind of relationship going on there. There's one where they are certain, they are special to you because they belong to you. You're tied to them. And there's a love. So I can say that I love all the children of the world, and especially Johnny, right? But it's different for my own. I love my own in a different way. And that's right for me to say that. I mean, could you imagine what it would be, you know, to feel compelled that I have to make things all equal and everything? And so I probably would not get to know very many people, because if I, you know, say, all right, so I got to give out here at Christmas time here, and I'm giving gifts to my own kids, but I got to give them to every kid because I know about 400 of them are here around the block and all that. Right? So it doesn't work that way. I feel compelled to give and have a particular kind of love towards my own. This is how it is. This is how it is there. He loved his own who were in the world. He loved them to the end. That word, the end, is the word telos. It's eistelos is the Greek phrasing here. It's a unto maturity is the idea, unto a completion, it's the word he used on the cross when he said it is finished, unto a finishing. And the word for love here is agapao, which is the love of the will, the love of commitment. It's not emotional, it's not friendship necessarily, but it's the love of the will. He wasn't making a statement of friendship when he said he loved them all the way to the end. He was saying, I was committed to these guys in a special way. I'm not leaving them. I'm not going to leave you. I'm not abandoning you. So why are you telling all of this about love, Mike? Because, listen carefully, what happened in that manger when God sent Jesus to take on flesh was an act of love. And though the entire universal world benefited from that act of love, listen, here it comes. God had his sights set on his own. Get that, and you'll understand 1 John 4 that we're going to look at. He said, really, are you sure? Yeah. That gift was for believers, for people that would believe in him. And you see these people that are singing the songs about baby Jesus and all that. It's not, he didn't come for that. He didn't come to be a part of a song that people could feel good about themselves right around Christmas time. Because in a few weeks, they're going to be having family time and giving gifts to each other and drinking eggnog. He gave for a particular purpose and reason. And he did it with a particular people in mind. Now with that, we can ask the question that I wanted to ask all along, and it's there in your notes, why did God send Jesus into this world? Why did God send Jesus into this world? Christmas is a time for us to remember that God sent Jesus into the world to take on flesh. Why did he do it? Now, I'm going to give you one big reason that has three smaller reasons, okay? Kind of works that way. So let me give you the big reason. Here it is. God sent Jesus to buy our love. To buy our love. There it is. You ever tried to buy your child's love? Maybe a grandchild's? Come on, be honest, Grandma, Grandpa. See, what do you mean by that? Well, you find out what they like, and you get it for them. Because happy days are around the corner, right? I mean, that's all good. You know how that works. I don't suggest necessarily that being the great parenting principle right there, all right? But I'm just saying you kind of go that way. Why? Why buy our love? Why does the Lord need to buy our love? I'll tell you why. Because it's insufficient. Because it's broken. Because you would never love him with the kind of love that he deserves. Never. It's always going to be filled with self-absorbed, self-centered, self-loving love. Always. Always. Apart from him buying it back for us. So God worked. Our love doesn't work. That's the whole point. So God worked to buy back our love. Listen, so that now we could love him and others and love others. Now that's why he sent Jesus to this world. And that's why the bottom line definition of a Christian is love. This is also the reason why when you hear the world singing their songs, "All We Need Is Love," you have to say, "Time out here. I'm not going to go with you on that one unless you're talking about the blood-boughten love," okay? If you're talking about that kind of love, I'm with you there. You say, isn't it all the same? Isn't just love, love? No, it's not. It's not. And we need to be clear about that. And in fact, you're going to see that by the time we get through 1 John 4. Bottom line, definition of a Christian is love. One who loves. He loves in two directions, which is really one direction. Up and out. Up and out. Loves the Lord, and his love goes in the direction of loving others. You know, it's always been that way, by the way. Deuteronomy 6. Definition of a believer in Deuteronomy 6 is one who loves the Lord with all your heart, mind, and soul. And you can add later on in Matthew, he adds strength. Okay? Or I think it's Mark's gospel. Strength. Matthew 22, love your neighbor as you love what? Yourself. Right? So God sent Jesus to buy that. Christmas is for that reason. Christmas makes that statement. Christmas makes the statement that the one who came to fix the broken love that I don't have is here. I don't have a pure love. And the one who came to fix that broken love is here. Now, 1 John 4 really unpacks that truth. So make sure you're in 1 John 4. And let's give our attention to this text. Let me set the table here at verses 7 and 8. Look at verses 7 and 8. It's a letter, 1 John. A lot of people have various themes. And I like to take the theme that's given to us there in chapter 5, verse 13 by the Apostle John. He says, I wrote this so that you would know basically who has eternal life. It's the test of eternal life. He says it there. And the biggest test of a person, that if a person has eternal life, is this, their love. And he says it all throughout this letter. All throughout this letter. In fact, actually, if you want to do a little study for yourselves, you can do this. He says it in three different times. He talks about our love. In chapter 2, verses 7 through 11, he talks about it. In chapter 3, he talks about it. And then here in chapter 4. But each time, he keeps saying more and more and more. It's like he says, all right, I want you to know this. Okay, the second time. All right, a little more. We need to really focus on. By the time he gets to the third one, he says, all right, look, I'm just laying it all out here for you on what love is all about. But notice something in verses 7 through 8 about this love. Look at it there. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Look, John says, a Christian, one who's born again, born from above, that is, one who knows God, a Christian is one who's born again, who's born from above, and one who knows God. And therefore, he loves other people, right? This is what a Christian is. It's one who's been born from above. It's one who has a birth that's outside of him, right? We're not talking about second chance here. We're talking about a life that we can't get for ourselves. You say, with what kind of love is he talking about? Agapao, love of the will. Love of the will. Say it a different way. It's where finally we've been redeemed so that we can choose to love another for no reason except that you want to. No strings. Did you know that before you were a believer, you couldn't do that? You couldn't do that. There were always strings attached to your love. It was always, oh man, scratch my back and I'm scratching yours, but it's got to start with a back scratch, right? I mean, it was always that as the unbeliever. Always. You say, well, maybe some people just do it out of the kindness of their heart. Oh, just for a little while. Because they're counting and they're looking and they're measuring and they're finding out, when am I going to get the return? And if I don't, I'm going to stop doing this because it doesn't do any good anyway because I keep loving you and you don't love me back, so we're all done, right? That's the way it is for the unbeliever. God saves us from that. Love of the will, no strings. And then look at verse 8. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. So love defines a believer, doesn't it? But notice something else. God defines that love. What's it say? God is love. Now, he's not saying you kind of reverse. Sometimes you see that, oh, love is God, God is love. He's not saying that at all. He's saying God defines what love is. Say it a different way. Who God is and how he loves define what it is. Okay? You know, when you look at the rest of this section, all the way through verse 21, and you see this word, perfect, that's in there. You notice that? I think it occurs like four times or something like that. Perfect. It talks about perfect love later on. You understand what God did in sending Jesus? He made a way for us to know perfect love and then to love him in others with perfect love, you see. You say, but my love isn't always perfect. I know, neither is mine. But when you're attached to Jesus Christ, you can do that. You can love perfectly. You have moments, don't you? And anytime you walk in the Spirit, anytime you are living that way, you're doing that very thing. Now, what happens is that people evaluate love on the basis of a performance or popularity, on the basis of what others say that love is. Becoming a Christian, though, is getting that love poured into your heart. Becoming a Christian is realizing and admitting, wow, I didn't really have that, right? It's like Romans 5:5 says, it's the love that's poured into your heart by the Holy Spirit. It's a nature change. And so you love God and you love others, and it's the bent and direction of your life. And that's why God sent Jesus to this earth. Now, we need to go further for this morning. My aim is to bring the whole idea of why God sent Jesus to the manger, why he wanted to buy your love, and it's all tied into how he loved you. In fact, will you notice from our text, verse 9, the love of God? Verse 10, he loved us. Verse 11, if God so loved us. Verse 12, his love is perfected in us. You see the us. This is not the universal love we talked about, is it? Where are we at right now? We're at that fifth kind. This is where we're at. This is that particular love, that certain love. This is that John 13:1 love where he loved his own to the very end of it all, to the perfecting of that person. And the part of the perfecting of the person is our love to God and others. That's why it has to say he loved them all the way to the end, because he's going to make sure that he keeps changing and growing our love. The Lord wants us to know something about why he sent Jesus to this earth. You say, why? Why do we need to know this? So that we might love God and love others. Plain and simple. All right, let's answer this question then for three reasons. He did it for three reasons. Number one, there in your notes, to transform our life. To transform our life. Verse 9. What kind of life did God send Jesus to give us? Well, obviously a life of love, as we've been talking about. But listen, not just any kind of love. A life of love that looks like God's. Like God's love. Look at verse 9. By this, the love of God was manifested in us. What does he want to be manifested in us and through us? The love of God, right? By this, the love of God was manifested in us. Now, we're going to stop there and understand some things here. Where is this love of God? It's manifested where? In us. In us. In who? Believers. In believers. There's something that's in there. Now, sometimes we pray, God, give me the love to love that person with. You ever prayed that prayer? Sure. Oh boy, this is going to be difficult, right? Well, listen, if you're a believer, how much more love can you have than God manifesting it in you? He doesn't come in installments, okay? It's the full deal. It's the full deal. You say, well, sometimes I'm not really loving. Well, I know that. And it's at that point you've really grieved him, haven't you? It's at that point where you're not walking by the Spirit. It's at that point where the Spirit is indwelled, but he's not filling you. There, but not active, right? So, what needs to happen here? He's there. I'm not saying that we shouldn't pray that prayer, but we do need to pray it biblically. Lord, you poured out all your love and the Holy Spirit in me. And I'm sinning against you, obviously. It doesn't look like that right now. Will you bring me back by means of repentance to the place where I'm just letting it go, just like you've saved me to do. See? Thank you, Lord, for giving me that love. I'm repenting. I'm going to love others now, like I know you want me to. Now, how did it get in there? Verse 9. God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. You can't love like the Lord until he's in there, can you? And once Christ is in a believer, he is in that believer permanently. That's what the scripture teaches, Romans 8. He sent Jesus then to make a way into your heart, into your life. You know why? To change it. To change it. And that change happens from the inside out, not outside in. That's why we don't preach behavioralism. We don't preach, moralism, where you try to clean the outside and make it look good on the outside. We preach transformation. We preach sanctification. We preach the work of God from the inside out because of his life put in. Like Henry Scougal, the great 1600s, mid-1600s Puritan writer and preacher said, the life of God in the soul of man. That's what we preach. Your love, your life was broken. Did you know that you were born damaged goods? Did you know that? He sent Christ to get more out of your life. And that's why it says that we might live through him. Let me say it a different way. What the world needs is the love of God. It is the supreme thing. But that life of love was darkened in the garden when Adam sinned, right? And so, with all our good intentions, man doesn't have that kind of life. And so what needs to happen? We need to be changed, to be transformed from the inside out. Now let's think for a moment here. Let's think here for a moment. God didn't manifest his supreme love in mountains. Why, they look wonderful. I mean, we can enjoy them. It's, at this time of the year, you get a little snow on these gigantic dirt hills all around us. They look real pretty. They're kind of neat, actually. You're driving around going, wow, it's so beautiful. 3 months ago, it was dirt. And now it's dirt with snow on them. That's nice. Take a picture, right? That's God's love, but it's not a supreme love. He didn't put it in animals. They're cute, right? He didn't look to get that love out through weather, sunny days, and so forth. He didn't put that love in possessions. He chose to manifest that love through people. And not just people, but the redeemed, right, in us. You say, but most people I know might be okay, but I wouldn't say that they are godlike in their love. That's true. So where did God manifest that love? Who's the us that his love is manifest in? And manifest, by the way, obviously means able to see. Notice the next thing John says. That God sent his only begotten Son into the world. Monogenes. It's a Greek word that means that you could translate unique. It's a very hard word to translate. It means one of a kind is the actual idea. God sent his unique, one of a kind Son, Jesus Christ. But to get the source of all love, you have to know who he is, don't you? Notice the word sent. And that word sent tells us that that this person existed before he was born. Now, no human being can say that of themselves. There is no normal human, right? This is no normal human. No normal human at all. This is no person that we could compare to another person and say, ah. You say, well, did he look different? No, looked just like any other. Did he experience things differently? No, he experienced them just like we did. This is why the Bible has to make a point of saying that Jesus was tempted in every way like what? Like we are, right? So what does it mean then when it says that he is a son? Does that mean that God birthed this son in heaven sometime in past generations? Is that what he means when he says that here? Some religions teach that. No, it doesn't mean that. It's a way of describing Jesus in a relational term that we would understand. This is what's being said here. Triune God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. This is how we can understand the second member of the Trinity. He's not trying to make a genetic statement. So what was it like? What was that relationship like? Well, there's a clue in the word love, agape. You've heard this term, and I said earlier it was the love of the will. And so there they were, sharing an eternal bond, an eternal union, a perfect love, a willful love, a complete fellowship. 1 John 1 calls it complete joy, and the Father sent that to this sinful world. I mean, you don't begin to understand what this love is like, what this child came for, until you connect the thought that we must be in pretty bad shape if God had to send eternal love to take that out of heaven and put it into a dirty horse stable in utter obscurity. I mean, really? From the unbelievable constant fellowship of heaven to the horse trough? Wow. Why'd he do it? Simply to get a life of love out of us. That's why. End of verse 9. So that we might live through him. That's why. There's an unbiblical cord attached from us to him, from the believer to him. John 15:5, apart from him we can do nothing. He wants us to understand, you're attached to me because you need the life that I give. And we understand here in this verse that the thing the Lord wants from us then is God-type love. And what he's telling us then in this verse is that the Lord, through the sending of Christ, is the source of that very thing. The God-type love that God only accepts and that only matters. Did the shepherds understand that? Did Mary? Joseph? Did he get that? Did the Magi? We don't know. Maybe that's why Mary pondered all that was going on in her heart, because she was seeing something profound happening here. So, how do you get that kind of love activated? Second reason. Sent, number two, to turn away our sentence. To turn away our sentence. Verses 10 through 11. Now this point says this. I'm going to give it to you. Cheat sheet here. All right, here's the answer. This point says this. God sent Jesus to change our love so we could love others like him. And the only way to do that was through his death on the cross. And that very death would not only put us in a right position with God, but will become the pattern for every single act of our love. Now, I realize that's a long explanation, but that's just what verses 10 through 11 teach us. Now, take a look there, verse 10. The main word here is propitiation. Underscore that word or write it down. You might want to look at it because it's one of those long spelling type words. Verse 10, and this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Boy, I tell you what, this is the heart of that great gift of love. And therefore, the heart of Christmas. If you really want to get the heart of Christmas, it's in the word propitiation. See, I've never thought about that. Well, it is. It's true. This is the center of the Christmas gift. The incarnation exists so that we might live a life of love through him. And the only way we can get that life of love is by this propitiation. Will you notice first that our love has nothing to do with us loving God? I'm really going to try this time, Lord. Has nothing to do with us loving God. This time I'm going to set aside, I'm reading my Bible every day for hours, right? All right, go for it, but you're not going to improve your love that way. It's not going to improve it. I'm going to forsake all kinds of stuff. I'm going to give up this or that. You can go for it, but it's not going to earn more love. God doesn't look at how we define love and then meet us where we're at. It can't be our love first. Can't be. And what that tells us is that he has to turn something away that distorts our love, something that has corrupted our love, something that has made it broken. What corrupted it? Our sins, right? That's what it says here, propitiation for our sins. How do you turn them away? Propitiation. You say, what's that? Well, listen, here in verse 10, before we dive into what that is, whatever it is, that's why God sent Jesus into that manger, right? It says he sent him to be this. So whatever propitiation is, that is a reason why he put him in the horse trough. Why such humility? Now, propitiation is the Greek word halasmos. Halasmos. It means to appease, to satisfy, to placate, to turn away, is the idea of this word. Back then, this word was used so oftentimes the pagans would use this word to describe a turning away of the wrath of the gods, right? And so the word was used, in fact, some people have struggled with biblical writers using this word because they think, oh, how can you take a pagan word and use it, you know, for Christianity? Because it helps to really paint the picture, doesn't it? And so the idea then of turning away wrath or the anger of someone to pay it off, to meet some sort of demand for it, fits well with what Christ did. It's interesting too that in Romans 3 verses 24 to 28, you can look this up on your own, it connects this very word to the Day of Atonement sacrifice there in the Holy of Holies. And it uses this word, halosmos. You remember the Lord called for the Jews to do that once a year, and you had in the Holy of Holies this Ark of the Covenant, and it was there in the small, behind the veil of this area called the Tabernacles. You had the Tabernacle, you had this little area called the Holy of Holies, and behind the curtain, behind the veil, was this Ark. And the ark was overlaid with gold. And you had the lid that was made on the very top. And that lid was called the mercy seat. And that's this word here, halosmos. And they would pour the blood on the mercy seat to signify that the glory of God would come down and accept all that blood to turn away God's wrath against the nation's sins. Okay, got the picture here? The glory of God would be God's response to the satisfaction. So it symbolized the turning away of God's wrath. The turning away of God's wrath. The symbol of it. Symbol of it. There is peace now because of that. We use symbols, by the way, that way all the time, don't we? You know, throughout the years, historically, giant rock, this symbolized a war took place, but now something has happened and it's all done and there's peace between us and that group over there, whatever. God turned his wrath away, just like the blood that was there on the doorpost when Israel was in Egypt with Moses. And so it pictured then Jesus as our substitute, as a satisfaction for our sins. And so you get a picture of this, by the way, all over the Bible, don't you? Isaiah 53, verse 5, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. He's a substitute for our sins. And then verse 6, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. There's the need for the substitute, right? But then this. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. To be our substitute. To be our propitiation. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Or Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. A curse for us. In other words, in our place. 1 Peter 3:18, Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust. That's the point. You say, so what's this have to do with God's love and our love? Again? It not only defines the love. It defines why God sent Jesus to get that kind of love going in this earth. And that's amazing. I'm going to tell you a second thing here in a moment. But we first have to start with it. It defines this. What do you call it when a perfect, sinless, guiltless person comes and takes our punishment to make us guiltless to the judge? It does a second thing. It provides a pattern. Not only defines it, it really lays it out as a pattern. In other words, it gives us a picture of what it should look like. Not only tells us all the different aspects of it, it shows us what it's like. You say, what do you mean? He turned away the sentence that was on us by our sins to be a pattern of our love. He was sent to give us a life that looked like this. If he defines love, then his supreme act on the cross must be an act of love. It is then, if it is then that it becomes the definition of what my love needs to look like, we need to ask ourselves, what is that? What do we mean by that? I'll tell you. It's a self-giving life. A self-giving sacrifice. This is the idea. If he allowed himself to be the object of the wrath of God in order to cover us, then it must mean that loving God and loving others is to go all the way to the point that you would be willing to be mistreated to the severest place so that good might come for the other person. This is a circuit-blowing thought. A self-giving service. This is the depth of what that love looks like. This is Ephesians 5, 1-2. Be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. God sent Jesus to that manger to make our lives a fragrant aroma. That's the point. Say it a different way. Without him, our life stinks. Got it? My love fails at every turn without him. Now maybe verse 11 makes more sense. Look at it. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. He says, look, he was sent for this. He was sent to be what your love should be. This is how we should love other people. It's up and out. And by the way, will you notice the past tense loved us? I was thinking about this all week long. You know, sometimes you'll hear people give the gospel message this way. You'll hear them say this in the most oversimplified way. You know, the gospel is God loves you. God loves, and I'm here to tell you that God loves you, and they think that that's the gospel message. But listen, beloved, that's not the gospel message. Absolutely is not. Listen. Why would I tell a person who right now, apart from Christ, is the object of God's wrath, that God loves them. That's not true. By the way, He does in the first four ways, but not in that fifth way, right? The fifth way is the one that can actually matter and do something significant and important. No, the message that they need is, He loved you, past tense. He did something in the past. It's interesting. You look, find in the Bible where it puts God loves you to the unbeliever in the present tense that way. It's always He loved, past tense. He loved you. He loved you. He did something for you so that He can open up something for you over here. But you're not here yet. Not until you what? Repent. Not until you what? Not until you turn away. Not until you believe in the gospel. Believe in Christ. And then the love that He has gets activated, and Romans 5:5 says it gets poured into your heart. It's very important for us to understand that. That kind of love has to be past tense, because no unbeliever gets to taste the propitiation kind of love that verse 10 speaks of until God turns their sins away from them as a sentence that hangs around their necks. The best that I can do for them is to say, God loved you at the cross. God loved you at the cross. He did. He said, and they might say, well, does He love me now? Well, have you repented? Have you put your trust in Him? Well, He gives you food. That's a kindness. But don't mistake that food on your table for thinking that you're going to heaven. Don't mistake that fact that you are alive right today for thinking, oh man, he's for me, because look, all that's happened has been really good luck in my life. That doesn't mean that you're on your way to an eternal life with Him. That's where your love is God loved you at the cross. That's the package. And if you place your faith in Him, you can open that up. See? That's good stuff. But our life doesn't end there. His work wasn't just to change our life and to cover our sins and get a pattern for our life and our love. Listen, it was to give us a job of love, a purpose with people on this earth. We love people for a reason. Yes, just because it's our nature, but we also have a job. So He was sent, number three, and finally, to tailor our mission. To tailor our mission. Look at it there in verses 12 through 14. What's our mission? To glorify God by saving others, right? We want others to know this love, don't we? We want them to have the same Christmas that we have, right? How can we? Will you notice that God sent Jesus to the manger through the cross for a third reason there in verse 14? He sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. He sent the Son on a saving mission. And did you know? That's our mission too, isn't it? Go back to verse 12. Watch how this works. No one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected. As you say, why say that? Where did that come from? It's almost like He's trying to make an argument. Well, nobody has seen God at any time. So, well, I wasn't questioning that. So I don't know, why are you saying that? I'll tell you why. Think about this. If we're saved to love God and to love others, how are people going to come to God for a love that they don't have if they can't see God to get it, right? How are they going to even believe that this love is real and true if you're trying to tell them I have a love that's from God, and they're saying, I don't see Him. Where is He? I don't see Him. This is the point. The point is, He did this. He sent the Son so that we could put something on display. Love, right? It will come from them seeing us love each other and grow in that love. They will have to see our lives and come to the conclusion that our love must be supernatural. That's how. Must come from outside of ourselves. Must come from God. He must be true then. And that's the point. You say, are you sure? Look at verse 13. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us what? Of his Spirit, it says there. Why say that? Because it means we can now live a Spirit-controlled life where the world sees God type of love that is self-giving and self-denying and self-sacrificing like Jesus. Right? They come in your home and they think to themselves, well, I'd be out of my wits if we had all this stuff going on like you do. And you say, well, I'm not out of my wits because I love those children of mine. I love this family. And we're going in a direction because we love Christ, because God has given me something that I wouldn't operate with apart from him, right? Verse 14, here's the sum of it. And we have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. How? We've seen the work of the Spirit when we believed in the gospel. And we have this life of love that can't be hidden. Love in your life works as a testimony of an assurance that you're his. See? And God uses that as a testimony to the world that he's the Savior. And now we're back to the shepherds, aren't we? Remember the message they heard? For today, in the city of David, there has been born a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Why? Why? Why was he born? So that your love could be transformed, your sentence of death turned away, and your mission tailored to be useful to our Lord. That's why. So let's conclude this thing here. Why is Christmas so important to us? I'll give you three reasons here that we'll close with. First of all, because it reminds us of the source of our ability. The source of our ability. What's that? God in us to love others. In other words, God supplies what we need to love others. That's one reason why. Give me a second here. And that's important, by the way. So important, that ability. We should never mistake and think to ourselves that we're so smart, we can do this or that. No. We rely, don't we? Secondly, it points us to the example of our duty. We don't just have a source, we have an example. An example of our duty. The first one's an ability. Now we not only have an ability, we have a duty. What's that duty? Self-giving sacrifice. And God gave us a picture of how to do it, right? Self-giving sacrifice. And then thirdly, it directs us to the means of our opportunity. It directs us to the means of our opportunity. What's our opportunity? To make the unseen God known, right? We get to reveal the presence of God to the world, and that's called evangelism when we do it through our lives and by opening our mouths. And you know, you love others that way, and it opens the opportunity to point to that kind of Savior, Christ, who is Lord. Amen? And this is our Christmas opportunity this year. Every year, right? So, may the Lord increase and grow that love. And you know, if you don't belong to him, if you're an unbeliever, this could be a great Christmas for you. Turn to Christ. Believe in him. Repent. John 6:37, he will not cast out any that turn to him. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for sending Christ. We are so excited about celebrating Christmas this year, Father, not because of the ceremony, not because of the tradition, but because it reminds us again that you sent him to buy back what we couldn't get for ourselves, a love that we might love you with and love others. And I pray that our lives will be marked by that love, Lord. May we give ourselves in self-denial. And Father, we need you, Lord. We don't naturally want to do this, but you can overcome us. And we love you and thank you for that, Lord. We praise you, Lord Jesus. We pray for the rest of the service, Lord, that it would be one that honors you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to Pastor Mike Rosario. For more information about our church and other messages by Mike, please visit us at www.gbcfallon.com.